Welcome back for the second hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. David Anderson joins us. We're going to talk about God's grace in the book of Galatians during this half hour of Issues, Etc. Following that, Pastor Hal Sinkvall joins us to talk about the cross and Christian piety. He is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. That follows this conversation in the second part of this hour of Issues, Etc. How are we to properly understand God's grace? It should go without saying that a misunderstanding of this crucial concept, this crucial teaching in Holy Scripture, would lead to a pretty serious misunderstanding of just about everything in the Christian faith. It is Paul who writes to the Ephesians, "It is by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." What does it mean, the grace of God? We'll spend some time looking in another of Paul's epistles during this half hour, the epistle to the Galatians, to find out the answer to that question, among other things. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. David Anderson has taught at several universities, including Indiana Purdue University, Eastern Michigan University, and Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan. He's author of a forthcoming book called Luther and Reason, and he's also written an article in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled Luther on Galatians. Dr. Anderson, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
You begin, when you talk about a proper understanding of grace in the book of Galatians, by saying a crucial distinction made by St. Paul early on is between two kinds of righteousness. Make that distinction for us, if you would, and explain why it's so very important for understanding what Paul is saying in Galatians.
Well, for Luther especially, and this is what sort of brought the Reformation to a head for him, was that this distinction was crucial because an active form of righteousness from Luther's perspective is one where I do everything I can to strive to attain godhood, if you will, to be like him. Because I know that if I don't fulfill every aspect of the law, there's no way that I'm getting into heaven. In other words, and as a matter of fact, if I don't fulfill it, I know that the only place that awaits me is hell. And so this active form of righteousness is my way of appeasing the wrath of God. It's my way, of fulfilling the law. In a complete contrast, the passive righteousness is one where I work nothing, I do nothing, but I allow Christ to work within me. I allow God in Christ on the cross to satisfy the law on my behalf.
Now, you write that this distinction between an active righteousness that Paul portrays in Galatians in a negative sense, that is, as if there could be salvation through works of the law, and the passive righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and being lived out through us, you say that this is easy to understand, this distinction, but it's very difficult to practice. Why is that?
It's difficult to put into practice because again, from Luther's position, reason allies itself naturally with the law. In other words, I hear the law. I know that it tells me I should do certain things and I shouldn't do other things. And reason very quickly says, okay, I can do that. So what I attempt to do is I attempt to take every sin on one by one and patch them one by one. The trouble with that, of course, is that from Paul's perspective, and Luther was very keen on this, sin is a much greater problem than that. It's an infectious disease that doesn't just infect the body, it infects the soul. We are sinful from the inside out. So for me to try to patch this sin and that sin is literally like trying to plug the hole of a ruptured dam with a pin. You know, the minute I try to plug the hole, I'm swept away to the bottom and crushed on the rocks.
Okay, so let me see if an accurate picture has emerged in my mind. Tell me if I'm right here. Here I am. I know, because of the testimony of God's law, that God commands me to do things and forbids me from doing things as well.
Mm-hmm.
My reason, my fallen reason, says, well, God wouldn't command it if I wasn't able to do it. So there must be some way of doing it and pleasing God.
Absolutely. In other words, reason mistakenly assumes that because the law is there, I must be capable of fulfilling it. He wouldn't give it to me if I couldn't fulfill it. And so there's the horrible conundrum that human beings find themselves in, is that reason naturally tends to ally itself with the law and say, hey, look, if it's there, I must be able to fulfill it. And by the way, from Luther's perspective, and I think from Paul's perspective as well, this isn't a problem for just non-Christians. This is equally a problem for Christians. We hear every Sunday, hopefully, we hear about the grace of God in Christ and his work on the cross, and that's the only thing that can save us. But the minute we step out of church, we're immediately thinking, well, we better not do this or that, or we better refrain from doing this or that, or something, or God is going to cause some sort of evil to fall upon me.
So it is the old, as theologians call it, the old opinion of the law that we can never be entirely rid of, even as Christians.
Exactly. Exactly.
All right. In contrast to that, this passive righteousness that Paul talks about in the book of Galatians, how does it regard the clear and unmistakable condemnation of the law? The law, after all, does speak and make commands both to do and not to do things.
It certainly does. But again, I think from Luther's perspective, of course, but from Luther's perspective, the law condemns the human being entirely. In the sense that it condemns us concretely. It's not as if I can take care of this or that sin and then hope that somehow Jesus is going to make up the rest. The problem for Luther is that sin is a huge problem. Trying to take care of this or that sin is like trying to deal with cancer with some sort of herbal supplement. And from his perspective, it just can't be done. Sin's a huge problem, and so the cure has to be just as enormous. In other words, Christ has to come and literally become the curse on our behalf, bear the sin of the world. The law sees that it condemns him, and in that sense, Jesus gives to us his righteousness. What Luther calls the fortunate exchange, where we give him the only thing that we have to offer, and that's sin, death, and hell. And he gives us what he has to offer, life and salvation.
So the proper function of the law, and it's one might say its driving function with all men, believers and unbelievers, is simply to show us the unkeepable demands that God has put upon us, and thereby show us our sin, our fallenness, our estrangement from God, and our need for a Savior.
Correct, and it's not as if Jesus is giving us something different in the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, he's not giving us something different than what we already knew from the Old Testament. He's simply bearing out its full implications. You know, you've heard it said that such and such in the case, but I tell you that if you even look on a woman to lust after her, you're worthy of. Of not very good things. So in other words, he's just simply drawing out the full implications of the law. And again, for Luther, that the primary use of the law is to drive us to the cross. It's to show us our lowliness, as we might put it in some of that's explained in some of the parables in the New Testament.
It's interesting that the audience to which Jesus is addressing those words that you quoted from the Sermon on the Mount seem to be under the benighted notion that the law was pretty manageable, that the demands of the law, do not commit adultery, simply meant if I don't sleep with someone else's wife, I've got that one covered.
Exactly. Exactly. And Jesus just turns the screw even tighter. Well, if you think that you're going to be able to take care of it like that, well, let me give you another thing to think about. And then, of course, he drills into this discourse about be careful that you make peace with the judge before he throws you into prison, because if you get thrown into prison, you're going to have to pay every last cent. And of course, that's preceded by this discourse on what true righteousness is, and then of course it's followed by these implications of how the law works.
We're talking with Dr. David Anderson. He's author of a forthcoming book, Luther and Reason, and he's also written an article in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled Luther on Galatians. We're talking about the grace of God in Galatians. Moving on here, you reference Luther's Galatian lectures about and getting to the subject of how the Christian still struggles with these, in distinguishing these two kinds of righteousness. One, which is a righteousness that he thinks he has to manufacture and produce himself. The other, which God has produced in Christ on the Christian's behalf. These two temptations, what are they that the Christians continue to struggle with?
The temptation between, well, let me just make sure I understand the question. The temptations you mean between, distinguishing between, again, between those two kinds of righteousness?
Well, you write about the first temptation that the Christian has is involves our tendency to speculate about God simply in his essence, his naked being.
Okay, got it.
Tell us about that first one.
Luther talks about the fall. He goes back to the Garden of Eden, and he asks the question, what was it that caused Adam and Eve to fall? Where did it happen? God forbids Adam and Eve to take the forbidden fruit, but Adam, of course, does it along with Eve, and so the question is naturally why. Well, from Luther's perspective, it's because Adam strayed from the words of God, and he began to ask the question why. In other words, he asked the question, why does God want us to stay away from the fruit? What is it he's trying to keep from us? In other words, from Luther's perspective, he's trying to know God in his majesty. He's trying to know God in a way in which God has not revealed himself. He's trying to know him outside of his word to Adam. And so he begins to think that God must be keeping this from me. It must be good. God must not want competition. He knows I'm going to become like God, like him. And the reason that he's forbidden the fruit is because he must be jealous. He doesn't want any competition. And, of course, this is what causes the fall. From Luther's perspective, it all stems from the same thing, and we have to deal with the same thing. We tend to naturally speculate about God outside of the word that he's given us about himself. And the trouble with that, especially from a fallen perspective, is that we have lost a knowledge of God. You know, Adam had a sort of internal knowledge of God. He knew God in his will before, in paradise before the fall. After the fall, things are not that simple. We don't know God in his word, and even though we have the law in the human heart, we don't understand its true intent. So for me to understand God, I must look to what God says about himself in his word, in Scripture, in Christ.
So this first temptation is to speculate about, regarding God, about things that God simply has not spoken on to us. He hasn't said anything about this, and yet we want to know the answers to those questions.
A perfect example of this, from Luther's perspective, was predestination. Paul makes some remarks about predestination. Jesus makes some remarks about predestination that are meant for our comfort. Human reason is not happy with that. It tends to ask again the question, well, then why this or why that? In other words, we're not content to stay within the limits that God has placed before us. We're not content to stay in the limits of the Word. We're not content to stay within the limits of Christ's flesh. For me to know God, for me to understand him, the first place I have to go from Luther's perspective is to the manger. I got to go to the manger and see the infant suckling at the breast of the Virgin Mary. In other words, it's all focused on that incarnate God where he's made himself visible. He's the visible word has come to us, it's spoken to us, and he's now told us who he is definitely and what he wills for mankind. The problem with human reason from a fallen perspective is that we're never satisfied with that.
So you said something there in passing that I think we need to return to, and that is God would not have us know him in his raw essence, his divine majesty, but only as he has revealed himself through his word, namely in the flesh of his son, Jesus Christ. Explain that.
If I want to know God, and again, and I'm speaking again for, in reference to my article on Luther from Luther's perspective, for me to know God, the only place for me to really get an accurate picture of who he is and what he wills for me is to go directly to the cross, because it's there that all of human reason, that all of our notions about justice, and that all of our notions about holiness are completely shattered. They're completely shattered because it goes contrary to everything that we think we know. It goes contrary to our notions of righteousness. It goes contrary to our notions of justice, that somebody can die on behalf of another race, that Jesus can bear the sins of the whole world. In other words, we've got to go to that desolating scene of our agony and suffering on the cross to really know who God is, because it's there that our notions of righteousness and justice are going to be completely redefined, if you will, to fall in line with God's notions of those terms.
The second temptation that you say confronts the Christian when struggling with his righteousness, with the righteousness that God has imputed to him, is our own sense of self-sufficiency. What do you mean by this?
It stems very much from the first issue, as a matter of fact. We firmly believe, from our very core, that we're capable of appeasing the wrath of God. We firmly believe that we can fulfill the law. And I know we've touched on this before, but it can hardly be said enough. Again, human reason wants to ally itself with the law in the Christian, not just in the non-Christian. And the daily struggle is to get caught up in the belief that when I sin, I've got to deal with this particular sin or God's not going to accept me. In other words, we try to live out the law. I don't know if that clarifies what it is I was trying to say. If you want to ask another question, go for it.
I guess the next thing that seems to kind of follow logically from those first missteps of trusting in one's self-sufficiency, one's ability to appease God, is where does that leave the identity of Christ? Who does Jesus then become for the Christian who thinks that he can actually appease God?
Exactly. And again, I mentioned in that article, I do mention the historic movement of Pietism. That begins in the 17th, 18th century, and again, ironically, within Lutheranism. And what the focus becomes is, let's take care of those, let's really concentrate on the inward spiritual development, and let's concentrate on taking care of this and that sin. And what Jesus ends up becoming is the great example. And I apologize for not bringing that up. He in essence becomes the great example. In other words, if I want to know how God wants me to behave on a daily basis, I need to look to Jesus for the great example. What would he do? We find these popular, bracelets, what would Jesus do? It stems directly from this sort of attitude where Jesus becomes this great ethical figure. He becomes, in essence, another Buddha. That we should follow, and if we follow in his footsteps, then maybe one day we can achieve whatever it is we want to achieve. And of course, what the Christian wants to achieve in his fallen state is this righteousness or this sense of holiness. The trouble, of course, with making Jesus the great example is that he, number one, he's God and we're not, and number two, it completely separates Jesus from our sins. From Luther's perspective, you can't go that route. You've got to wrap Jesus up in our sins. Our only hope is in the fact that Jesus wraps himself in our sins. He literally becomes the curse, and he bears the punishment of sin. He overcomes it, and of course he raises from the dead, and he offers to us the gift of life and salvation.
So in other words, this myth that we are, that is inbred in us as sinners, as fallen children of Adam, that we can somehow win our place back with God. Adam failed, his son failed, everyone. But we're all born in this world somehow thinking, I'm going to be the one who's going to be able to do it. Win my place back with God. This myth turns Jesus into just another Moses, just an example to be followed, the example that damns us all.
Exactly. In other words, for me to take Jesus as the great example, what ends up happening is that it forces me not to look at Jesus for my hope, because if I'm going to take him as the great ethical example, well, Jesus, of course, would be following the law. So the real hope for me would be also to be pointed back to the law. The trouble with that, of course, is the law was is my problem in the first place. In many ways, my enemy, because it justly finds me a sinner and it condemns me. So for me to go back to the law for my hope will drive one to despair and even suicide.
We need to finish, and I'd like to finish with this quote and ask you briefly to explain it with no more than a minute.
Okay.
This is from Luther. He's speaking to the law as though to a person. Law, you have no jurisdiction over me. Therefore, you are accusing and condemning me in vain. For I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom the Father sent into the world to redeem us miserable sinners who are oppressed by the tyranny of the law. He poured out his life and spent it lavishly for me. When I feel your terrors and threats, O law, I immerse my conscience in the wounds, the blood, the death, the resurrection, and the victory of Christ. Beyond him, I do not want to see or hear anything at all. With a minute, explain what Luther's saying here.
In a minute. Satan's primary goal in effecting our damnation is to force us to look at our individual sins. If he can force us to look at our individual sins, then we are going to be drawn back into the law, we're going to fall under despair, and we will not believe that Christ can do anything for us. When Luther says that the law, you have no jurisdiction over me, it is to combat Satan's primary tool, is to combat our own conscience, is to suggest that the law can no longer harm me. Jesus has taken the law with all of its punishment, with sin, into his own body, and he's given me his life and salvation. And therefore, the only place for me to look for hope and comfort is the dereliction of the cross.
Dr. David Anderson, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Dr. David Anderson has taught at several universities, including Indiana Purdue University, Eastern Michigan University, and Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan. He's author of a forthcoming book, Luther and Reason, and he's also author of an article in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled Luther on Galatians. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time talking with Pastor Hal Sinkbeil, Associate Professor for Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. The subject, the cross and Christian piety. In popular culture, the cross has become something of a symbol of death and destruction, of an obsession with such things. How can the Christian retain this symbol as part of his daily piety? We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Can God's ways be generally understood by human reason? Is God's favor manifested in life's successes and victories? Is God pleased by sincere human effort? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues, Etc. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues, Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled The Theology of the Cross, Cross-Shaped Theology. The latest issue also contains articles titled The Means of Grace, A Confident and Joyful Heart by Pastor Eric Rotman, Living in Two Kingdoms, Peace or War, Order or Chaos by Pastor Mark Sell, and Craig Parton's essay From Evangelicalism to the Evangel. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172 or write Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A decision by an appeals court in the California recall election has again raised the question of whether the U.S. courts are judicial or activist. Some are even calling them tyrannical. Terry Phillips takes a look at the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals.
Besides Monday's ruling to delay the California gubernatorial recall, the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals has a track record favoring liberal causes. Rich Ackerman is a California attorney who has been before the Ninth.
The Ninth Circuit has a very clear personality, and that personality is one that's liberal. It's a personality of the entire court, with rare exception.
Gary Creep of the California-based U.S. Justice Foundation has also argued before the Ninth Circuit.
It is the most overturned circuit of all the United States Circuit Courts of Appeal. The judges make their decisions on the basis of their political beliefs rather than what the law is.
All of those reversals could very likely prompt some court-on-court hardball in the Ninth's recall ruling.
And I think that this was probably a philosophical decision made by the judges in order to kind of stick it in the ear of the Supreme Court over their decision in the election in Florida concerning the presidential campaign.
That case, Bush v. Gore, may be at the heart of the Ninth's most recent ruling.
The Ninth Circuit, I think, very cleverly relied on the Bush v. Gore decision, sort of trying to force the United States Supreme Court to either gut or preserve Bush v. Gore.
A factual invitation to Ninth Circuit critics is that one of the judges is married to an executive in the far-left American Civil Liberties Union, but rarely takes a pass when ACLU cases are heard. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Other infamous rulings from the Ninth Circuit include a decision that found the Pledge of Allegiance unconstitutional because of the phrase, under God, and overturning 100 death sentences in Western states. One of the judges has said that when forced to decide between the law and his conscience, he chooses conscience. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
You have big ears.
So what? You have ugly hair.
I do not.
Childhood cruelty. What are the dangers?
It is natural. Not everything natural is healthy.
On the next Focus on the Family, why we need to teach children kindness.
We need to intervene on behalf of the underdog.
Next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
What does it mean that every believer is perfect in Christ? You can find out with the new Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this commentary at issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., the Book of Colossians. We'll talk about the authority and inspiration of Scripture in that book, the ministry of the church. That's something that Paul deals with there as well, and the history of the formation of the congregation with Dr. Paul Dieterding, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. It's called the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. We'll also be talking about the crucifixion and anti-Semitism. Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason will be our guest. You know, the Gibson movie is coming out, The Passion, and it's already raised questions. If it is an accurate picture of the whole scenario of Christ's crucifixion, and of course, he had enemies among his own brethren, that would be the Jews. Even if the movie doesn't have an anti-Semitic bent to it, does even raising the question of the complicity of Jews in the death of Jesus Christ, does it lead to anti-Semitism? Greg Kokel will answer that and other questions tomorrow on Issues Etc. In the remaining 25 minutes of this second hour, we're going to be talking with Pastor Hal Sinkbile. The cross and Christian piety is our subject. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Hal Sinkbile is a regular guest here. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of several books, including Dying to Live, The Power of Forgiveness, I will say right at the outset, one of the greatest books ever written. I am not joking. One of the greatest books ever written, Dying to Live, The Power of Forgiveness. Pastor Hal Sinkbile has also written an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled The Cross and Personal Piety. Hal, welcome back.
Good to be with you, Todd.
Let's talk about the cross, the symbol of the cross first. What has this symbol become in pop culture today?
Well, Todd, it seems to me that if you keep your eyes open as you watch various images on television and elsewhere, the cross has been used as kind of a just a token, and it becomes emptied really of its true significance. In some circles, excuse me, a little foggy here today. In some circles, I'm afraid it might even stand for some rather dark fascination with suffering and death. On its own, apart from any kind of significance in the redemption that means so much to Christians.
It's not unusual to see people wearing crosses or tattooed with a cross or pierced with a cross or something like that. And, of course, we can't look into hearts, but it's in some cases, it's a pretty sure bet that they're not wearing this because they're making a Christian confession of faith. It's taken on a different significance, kind of a goth significance.
Oh, that's exactly it. Yeah. And kind of an act of rebellion in many ways, I think.
Well, yeah. One might argue then that the symbol of the cross has been lost to practicing Christians. How would you respond?
Well, Todd, I would respond by saying, you know, it loses its significance only if we allow it to. And perhaps that's because we haven't had a very active confession of what we mean by the Christian faith and centering in Christ crucified for sinners. So if we allow this to be taken over by someone who is using it devoid of its meaning, that really is not their fault but ours. You know, we've got to put some content into it by being actively professing our faith and living our faith.
I was preaching in a congregation near here a couple months back. I wear a very large crucifix when I preach. And when I say large, it's a large crucifix. Easily visible from great distances.
Mm-hmm.
Unmistakably, a cross with Jesus Christ hanging dead on it.
Mm-hmm.
More often than not, I get stopped by people asking me, you know, why do you wear this? I thought that was only what Roman Catholics wear. And that usually involves something of a conversation. I had a different conversation with a woman at this particular church who stopped me and said, I wanted to talk to you about that. And she pointed to the crucifix. And I was expecting the typical, isn't that Roman Catholic objection, but she said, I've got a bunch of those at home too. And I said, why? And she said, I want to be reminded that that's where he did it for me.
Mm.
What do you make of that?
Well, this is it. You know, this is the body of Jesus upon the cross. The corpus is thoroughly Christian and certainly belongs to our Lutheran heritage. Because it focuses upon the fact that the Son of God, who is eternally one with the Father, has taken on our human flesh and in a real human body, gave that flesh and blood up unto death for the sins of the world. So he's our ransom, and the very physical aspect of the incarnation and the death of Jesus for the sins of the world and his physical resurrection are all included in that visual depiction of the crucified Lord upon the cross.
So the cross can be a confession of faith for the Christian.
And ought to be, certainly. You know, I think if we give this up simply because it's used by some people who have are kind of on the fringes of society, then we've really abandoned our profession.
What do you think, then, of Christians who are not, who don't want to be in the business of denying the deeds of Christ on our behalf, or the cross, or the crucifixion, or the resurrection, but who say, you know, the better part of common sense nowadays in our culture is to omit the cross from sometimes not only our churches and our sanctuaries or our, or any other outward manifestations, but sometimes even from our public preaching, because the world doesn't understand it, and they find the message offensive.
Yeah, it's not very winsome. It doesn't sell real well. People want to be told how they can be healthy, wealthy, and wise, or how by imitating Jesus they can be a better person. But that's not the gospel. Never has been, never will be. You know, St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that I was determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he explicitly says, although that's offensive, to to those who do not believe. You know, those who are worldly wise, the Greeks find it to be folly, and those who are from a Jewish heritage find it particularly offensive that the Messiah should hang upon an instrument of torture, which is a defiling thing. So they viewed it as an offense to them. But nevertheless, this became a part and parcel of each and every proclamation in the Christian church, and it has always been in the forefront of what we believe, teach, and confess as Lutheran Christians.
Now, we're talking here about a symbol, although we live in an age where symbols have, it appears, even more power than they have in the past, more power to send messages or to obscure messages. Paul says at one point to the Galatians, "Far be it from me to glory or to boast in anything save the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ." You're not saying here that the cross as a symbol has any magical power or anything like that, are you?
Well, let's talk for a moment of what we mean by symbol. An emblem or a symbol is to call forth some content. And so the depiction of the historic cross upon which the Savior died has taken on a body of meaning and needs to be filled with meaning in the church's teaching, I should say, and also in the individual Christian's daily life, that it becomes very clear that the cross is not merely an empty symbol, but it's full of the meaning of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became flesh and died for me upon a tree, so that I might be forgiven and free to live before him daily in my life. So the cross is not just an empty symbol. It rather has, it's full of meaning. It becomes a reminder to each and every Christian, and also an opportunity, really, to bear testimony to who we are and how we live.
So it sounds like you're saying the cross and our public confession of faith must always go together.
Right. It's, you can't just simply hang a cross on your wall and say, well, that's it's not a magical token and somehow it's going to make my house safe or something like that because I put a cross on the wall or because I hang a cross around my neck. It doesn't make me any more sanctified in and of itself. But if those crosses become visual depictions for me of truth and reality and the reality of a Jesus Christ who is promises to be present in his word and sacrament in my life, then I'm not just remembering a hero from long past, but I'm living out this reality day by day.
You say that in so many words, or not in so many words, early in your article in For the Life of the World magazine. You say that in many ways, the way the cross and the Christian's personal piety are connected can be summed up in the phrase, be who you are. What do you mean by that?
Well, I don't want to just adopt a lifestyle and, you know, like I'm kind of going to a store and picking something I like that looks nice, and this must be how Christians look, and so I'm going to wear this. Or I'm going to adopt this particular vocabulary or this particular approach to my personal prayer or my conversation about God, that I adapt these things as artificial kind of a veneer that I paste on to become somebody else. That's a kind of an artificial piety. Piety is a way of expressing the faith. But rather, a genuine piety is one that's influenced by what God actually gives in concrete ways in his gospel and in his sacraments. And the more I'm aware of these realities coming to me in concrete channels through the oral word, through the washing of water with the word, through the eating and drinking of the bread and wine, which are his body and blood, then it becomes, my piety becomes affected by this, and I begin to act and to behave in ways that correspond with these gifts, not the other way around. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it sounds like you're drawing a contrast between what is popularly known and taught as the Christian life and the life of Christ in the Christian.
That's a very good way of putting it, because it's not that I'm just trying to imitate someone else or even imitate our Lord, but Rather, Jesus Christ himself comes to live by faith within the heart of each and every baptized believer, and this affects us in very ordinary things. It's how we live around the dining room table, or how we interact at work, or how we go about our worship. These are concrete things, and they're impacted by the gospel of Christ. It's not just a tangible, intangible, abstract thing, but something very, very real.
We're talking about the cross and Christian piety. Pastor Hal Sinkbeil is our guest, associate professor of pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of several books, including Dying to Live, The Power of Forgiveness. He's also written an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled The Cross and Personal Piety. You can read this article, The Cross and Personal Piety, on the internet at the website for the Life of the World. The website address is lifeoftheworld.com. That's lifeoftheworld.com. One aspect not addressed in your article, but I think one important to address here in this conversation, is the cross not only as a symbol of Christ's sufferings past, but also a symbol of Christ's sufferings as they overflow into our lives. Talk about that a bit.
Right. Our Lord Jesus said that if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Now, we ought to be very careful not to think that because we have hardship in our life, we are somehow paying for our sins, or somehow the difficulties that we might face are part and parcel of our contribution to our own salvation. Rather, he had in mind something that in many ways is profoundly mysterious and yet very much real, and that is that every person who follows Jesus, that is, who trusts and believes in him, will also become a target for the opposition of a sinful world, and certainly of their own sinful flesh, and then obviously, and first and foremost, the evil one himself, the devil, who seeks to destroy God's kingdom. So if things don't go well in the Christian life, we should not be surprised. In fact, we should be surprised if they're going too well. That if we're in enemy-occupied territory, things are not always pleasant.
Does our Savior, as he lives out this life, you say he takes up residence with us by faith, does our Savior use these oppositions, the hardships, the troubles, the suffering, the tribulation, does he use this to shape us? Because Paul does use very strong imagery about growing up into the stature of Christ. He does talk about becoming like Christ, but when he talks about it, he says becoming like him in his sufferings and then also sharing in his resurrection.
Right, attaining to his resurrection in the midst of becoming like him, shaped like him in his death. This is what I was talking about, the profound mystery, that these hardships which we bear because we are Christians. Now, we should be careful, Todd. You know, sometimes Christians get opposition simply because they're obnoxious, and that's not truly bearing a cross. It's just simply being obnoxious. But on the other hand, if it's true that we are facing difficulty because of our faith in Jesus Christ, this indeed does serve to put to death the old Adam in us and to lead us to trust even more upon the grace and mercy of God in Christ Jesus. So that the paradox is that the more then that I am, you know, the more darts that are thrown in my direction, the more closely I cling to the Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's the marvelous thing about the theology of the cross. We find this kind of suffering, the suffering in Jesus' name, to be our health and our salvation. That's the paradox.
If you look at church architecture of the past, and even of the recent past, Pastor Sinkbeil, sometimes the cross is even written on a grander scale. It was not unusual for Christians in the past to even shape their church buildings, their worship spaces in modern parlance, like crosses. Did they understand something about the church and the cross that we are in danger of losing today?
I really think you're onto something there. In fact, it's a telling sign that some of the large auditoriums, as they are called now, which are constructed by groups of Christians that want to sometimes even avoid the name church, in other words, you know, modern church buildings, often are totally devoid of crosses entirely, because the idea is it's not user-friendly. It isn't very attractive, and it might be kind of off-putting to potential customers to attract them into such a place. So they want to avoid the cross. And I think you're right. Christians of earlier generations were very much aware of two things. One, the clarity of the fact that God was in Christ reconciling sinners unto himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and therefore the cross is at the center of the faith. And also the second thing is what you've been talking about, namely, in this world we will have tribulation, and so there are we live very much within the cross, and we live cross-shaped lives. But this is not being morbid. This is rather being realistic as we anticipate the glorious redemption and freedom of the sons of God in this world and the next.
Some also eschew the cross, not only because it makes for bad PR, Pastor Sinkbeil, but they eschew the cross because they say, look, that's the beginning point, but sooner or later we got to move past it.
Oh, yes.
How do you respond?
Well, I don't know about you, but my old Adam isn't down yet, and in other words, I go on sinning. And the day that I don't need the cross, the day that I don't need the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, is the day that I'm dead. In other words, all life long, we need to hear these things. And because by this gospel, by this word, we are saved. And it's not so, in other words, the forgiveness of sins and the message of the cross is not just introductory. It's not just an initiation. And then we go on to bigger and better things. But it's a package deal. The life we live now, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We never outgrow the cross.
There is a practice recommended by Dr. Martin Luther, and it's, of course, not unique to him, but he kind of formalized it in a recommendation in the Small Catechism for young and old alike, that at morning and at evening, whether they wear a cross or not, the Christian actually trace the sign of the cross on their own body with the words, "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Amen." Why does he recommend this as a part of daily Christian piety?
Right. And again, this is not just an empty gesture, but for Dr. Luther, this is very much a part and parcel of Christian teaching and piety, so that the individual Christian would be able to profess both to himself and to the unseen spirits, the holy angels and the evil demons alike, that he or she has been baptized into Christ and has put on Christ. In other words, it becomes a reminder, not just a thinking about something long ago, but an active confession in the here and now that this is who I am. I am baptized into Christ. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. This is the reality of who I am. And that cross, which is traced upon one's own body, was first received when we were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
The fashion trends will probably change, Pastor Sinkbeil. The cross as a piece of jewelry, an emblem used by the goth culture, it will probably go out of style. Make your case that the cross, not only as a symbol, but as a public profession of faith, ought never go out of style for the Christian.
Right. Well, we glory. We glory in what the world considers to be ridiculous and shameful. We find our ultimate salvation in this cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in daily living and by faith in him. So that this is something that's not a passing fancy. It's not just a trendy thing. It's somehow we rediscover this kind of particular kind of piety. This is what has sustained Christians through thick and thin from generation to generation all through the history of the church, that they found their life solely and only and always in this Lord who was crucified for them and then risen again in glory. So it never is something that we outgrow. It's never something that we can turn our back on. It's never something that we can move on to greater and grander things. It is the pinnacle of our salvation, and it is both the foundation, the root and source of our hope, and also the confident goal of eternal life in this crucified Lord.
Pastor Hal Sinkbile, thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
My pleasure, as always. Looking forward to the next time.
Pastor Hal Sinkbile, Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of several books, including Dying to Live, The Power of Forgiveness. He's also written an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine. It's called The Cross and Personal Piety. There's a reason, folks, that the earliest Christians, regardless of where they worshipped, regardless of their circumstances, were scratching crosses all over the place. There's a reason why this symbol is rich in the history of the Christian church, going back to the very beginning, why it's taken on many different forms. I mean, you can look in books that are devoted entirely to all the different forms that this symbol, the cross, has taken. There's a reason why when they scratched out a place for them in the culture, they even constructed their churches in this shape. They filled their churches with this symbol. They put it on the windows so that the light shining through would cast the shadow of the cross upon the whole worshiping community. Why they went with this symbol out into the world, marked upon them by their pastors. Why they marked themselves with this symbol. Why the cross plays through the history of the Christian church in such a powerful way. It's not because the symbol itself, two intersecting lines, has any cosmic significance. This symbol is given its significance by the one who on a real cross of wood, not unlike all the other Roman crosses where executions were carried out, hung his body to bear our sins. It is where he bled and died to take away our sins, as the hymn says. That there on the cross, our burden gladly bearing, Jesus Christ, our Savior, gave his life for us. It is that confession, that Savior who is confessed, that makes the symbol vital for our Christian piety. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.